Amen. Good morning, everyone. Hot enough for you? Getting there. I'm only going to preach for an hour and a half today, so you'll be fine. I'm just kidding. Please don't leave. It's good to see you all. It's good to be here this morning. Welcome. If you're visiting us, my name's Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here. And we hope, anticipate, expect that you will meet the living Christ today, or maybe you already have in our time of worship, or we'll do through our service. We do not gather as Seven Oaks because of religious observance, religious practice. We gather because we are convinced that we follow Jesus, and therefore we need to learn together what it means to worship him, to understand his word, and to be his church through the week. So that's what I hope you expect if you're visiting here, and I hope that is what you go away with. So special welcome to you. We're in the book of Psalms. I just wanted to say a huge thank you to our worship team this morning. Whenever Matthew goes away, and other times as well, we have several worship leaders in our church that take over, and they just do a phenomenal job. So Brenda, we're just so thankful for you leading us this morning, and the great job. Yeah, thank you to the team for the time you put in preparation. Thank you. We're in the Psalms, and we're going to be reading from Psalm 42 in a few minutes. If you have not got one of the Psalms folders, one of those yellow booklets, they're still available on the Welcome Center. You can grab them. We're encouraging you to be reading the Psalms this summer in your devotional life and to be going deeper with Jesus in that way. And also, we have a Psalm written right here, our first one. We're encouraging you as a devotional practice to write your own Psalm. Write your own plea for help, cry for help. Write your own psalm of thanksgiving for what God has done in your life. Whatever it is, do it before God in prayer as a devotional practice, as a way to honor and worship him. And you don't need to put your name on it. There's no name on this one. And then come and pin it at the front here. And if you have difficulty actually pinning it, because I know these wood pallets are kind of difficult, just lay it down and we'll pin it for you. But the point is to bring it to the front here. And what it's going to do is it's going to pictorially represent the heart cry of our community. And we may use one or two of them in a worship service in the fall as well, and actually pray them and read them as the cry of our people. So if you haven't done that yet, and in fact, it looks like only one person has, then I encourage you to think about that and to write down your thoughts. It doesn't have to be perfect poetry by any stretch, but just your heart on paper before God, and that's our encouragement for you today. So we're in Psalm 42. What you might want to do, we're not going to read it, we'll just read it in a couple of minutes. What you might want to do is, if you've got your Bible, have your Bible open and keep it open, because I'm going to be jumping kind of in and out. And Dennis, if you kind of want to just follow me, put it back up a bit later when I'm kind of walking through it, it'll be on the screen for you there as well. The sun set on another day on the slopes of the foothills of the northern mountains. It had been another hot and somewhat sticky day, thankfully cooled by the breeze of the semi-alpine setting. It wasn't as hot as their homeland, however. Summer days could be far hotter to the south, where it was dusty and the river ran to a trickle this time of year. He missed the south, though. It was home. He still bore the wounds of that fateful day, the day he and his family had been dragged out of their home, chains clamped on their wrists and ankles, forced to march in the heat, whipped when they slowed or stopped. The new land in which they lived had a beauty of its own, no doubt, but it wasn't home, and its beauty was tarnished by the wickedness of its inhabitants. He wept some days, wept for his homeland, wept for a life snatched away. Then he'd remember some happy memory of childhood, and a smile would break across his weathered face. He didn't smile often, didn't have occasion to. After all, one of the great poems puts it well when it says, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" The hardest for him, though, was remembering the life he had as a young man, the sense of identity and purpose he had as he served in the honorable way he got to serve, as he proudly took care of his duties, all because he belonged to that most famous of clans. He missed that. What purpose did he have now? He yearned to return. He longed to be home, and he thirsted for God. Psalm 42 says this, "To the leader, a maskil of the Korahites, As a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people continually say to me, ha, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I went up with the throng and led them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts of songs of thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, my soul? Why are you disquieted within me, hope in God? For I shall again return to praise him, my help and my God. But my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the thunder of your cataracts. All your waves and your billows have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I walk about mournfully because the enemy oppresses me? As with a deadly wound in my body, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me continually, ha, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God. Psalm 42, God's word to us this morning. Amen. Psalm 42 is a poem of longing. It's a psalm of remembrance. It's a hunger to return to that thing that he's remembering. All of it is in the context of dissatisfaction with current realities and an external pressure that is causing anguish. Most scholars actually tell us that Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 were actually one psalm together, and they're not really sure why they ever got divided. And in fact, if you read them, I think you might come to that conclusion yourself. I think they are, because when you read them, it seems like Psalm 43 almost brings to conclusion some of the issues of Psalm 42 a little bit better. And in fact, there's repeated phrases in both psalms, twice in Psalm 42 and again in Psalm 43. I think they're supposed to be together. But for our purposes, we're just going to look at Psalm 42 as it appears in our Bibles. In this psalm, we get a picture of how beautiful and wonderful and amazing temple worship actually was, at least for some of the people of God. We get this window into how attending the temple was precious and important. It was significant and meaningful. And I think, I don't know about you, but I think as New Testament Christians, sometimes we can look at that and we look back at that and we think of it very negatively, of sacrifice and of going to the temple and offering the animals and all those kind of things. And especially when we read the words of the prophets who talk about how at least for some of them and at least at some times, it seems like the practice was just empty ritual. And their hearts were far from God. So we get this negative view, I think, at times of Old Testament worship. And of course, the old really was largely a foreshadow of the new, and we know that it's part of the old covenant, and we're part of the new covenant in Jesus, which is infinitely better, of course. But still, I think as we look back, for them back then, I don't think we should just assume that they were all just a bunch of legalists. Some were. Sometimes most were, but not always. This was a time where they met with God, where God actually came in close, where God built a bridge between humanity and himself and enabled them to conduct a relationship with him and attain forgiveness of their sins. This was special. It was all they knew. It was all they had available, and it was important and precious. And I think the psalmist of Psalm 42 makes that clear when he says in verse 4, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I went with the throng," that's a crowd of people, "as I went with the crowd and led them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival." He's remembering. He's remembering being at the temple. He's remembering being with his brothers and sisters in freedom, hiking up to the temple in glad procession, worshiping and singing as they went. He describes it as glad and songs and shouts, thanksgiving, keeping festival. This is a happy memory. This is something that was good. It was something he missed, something he yearned for. So a question for us this morning is, well, who is he? Who's speaking? Who wrote this? And if you remember, if you were here last Sunday, I talked about that with Psalm 20. And in the back of the folder, in fact, it asks you to consider those questions. And sometimes it's obvious, but sometimes it isn't. Who's speaking? Who is this? Well, the passage tells us at the beginning of Psalm 42, it says, a maskil of the Korahites. What's a maskil? Well, a maskil was kind of a Hebrew form of a contemplative poem, basically. The Korahites, well, who were they? Well, the Korahites, or the sons of Korah, it might say in your translation, were basically descendants of a man named Korah. Well, who was Korah? Well, Korah was one of the Levitical musicians. Levitical meaning he was part of the tribe of Levi. He was a Levitical musician placed in charge of temple worship by David and later again by Solomon. And it's kind of hard for us to really construct, well, what was worship by music like in the temple? We don't really know. We don't have a lot of pictures and images of that. We're not really told much. In 2 Chronicles, we're told that they had the cymbal and the lyre and these different instruments they used, but it's scant information. We don't know a lot. So maybe the best way for us to describe is simply what happened on the stage today. They were leading people in worship and they were using music. So it makes sense, I think, where he says, I led them in procession to the house of God. He was a Levitical priest. He was a Korahite. He was a music leader, a worship leader. And he led the congregation of people up to the temple, singing and worshiping. That's who he was. As a Levite, as one of the priestly clan given the role of leading and conducting the religious life of the people at the temple, as a son of Korah, who had the more specific role of temple musician, the author of the 42nd Psalm is remembering when he served in that way, and when he led the people to the temple, the worship times they had with glad shouts. So it raises a question. If he's remembering, then it obviously isn't happening anymore. So why isn't it happening? What else can we learn about the occasion of the psalm? What else can we learn about the reason he wrote it and what's behind it? What's his context? What's he writing out of? What else can we learn? Well, I think in verse 6 it says, my soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Excuse me. This psalmist, this son of Korah, of the tribe of Levi, whose job it was to lead worship at the temple in Jerusalem, isn't in Jerusalem. I remember from the land of Jordan and off Hermon and from Mount Mizar. In fact, he's quite far north of Jerusalem. If you were to take a map of the Holy Land and you locate Jerusalem on the map, and then you just look to the east a little bit, you'd see the Jordan River like this. And if you follow it north with your finger, you'll reach the Sea of Galilee. And if you go north of the Sea of Galilee, you pick up the Jordan River again, and it keeps going up, and eventually it reaches a place called Mount Hermon. There's a mountain range up there. That's where he is. It's a long way north. It's a long way from Jerusalem. This mountain range is actually where the Jordan River bursts from. A lot of the year there was snow on Mount Hermon, and they would have snow melt, and down it would come, down and into the Holy Land. It would burst forth from there. And back in that time, this northern part was of the tribe of Dan. And it was probably about as far away as you could get from Jerusalem and still be within the historic border of Israel. It was a long way away. So he's away. This son of Korah was longing to no longer be on Mount Mizar, which was a peak of the Hermon range, but rather to be back at Mount Zion, in the holy city, where the temple was, where the other Levites were, where God was, and he's longing for it. Why is he up on Mount Hermon? Why is he up there? Why is he in that range? Well, that's anybody's guess. Another question might be, well, why doesn't he just go to Jerusalem? If you miss it so much, just go. Well, there's a bunch of reasons it could have been. I mean, maybe he was ill. Maybe he was at advanced age and just couldn't travel. Perhaps. People who lived up in the north, they rarely actually went to Jerusalem. Maybe for Passover once a year, they'd make a pilgrimage. Maybe for some other festivals. They didn't go often. So maybe he simply, travel was difficult, not like today. Maybe he just was hard for him to go. Maybe he was older. But I actually think the psalm gives us a clue for another reason that he's there. And I think the most likely reason is that he was forcibly removed from Jerusalem and placed there. Twice in the psalm, once he says people, and the second time he says adversaries. Twice in the psalm, these people or these adversaries are saying to him, where is your God? They're taunting him. So it seems like he was perhaps carried off by enemies and is now in a foreign land, as it were, or far away from Jerusalem at least, and he's being taunted. And there's a bunch of situations that would fit that. Anytime anybody attacked Jerusalem and carried off inhabitants to the north would fit this time of writing. There were times when the northern tribes of Israel would attack the southern tribe of Judah and would carry them off north. So maybe that was it. There were times where the great empires of the world would carry people off in exile, like Babylon. We talked about that briefly last week. Maybe Babylon carried him off. They usually took them all the way to Babylon, though, and they lived in ghettos outside of Babylon, but they could have left some in the land. The Assyrians certainly did that, to continue to plow the land and farm the land. Maybe that was it. Who knows? We don't know. But I think what's probably happened is it has been displaced by an enemy who's now taunting him. Where is this God of yours? He didn't save you, did he? And now he's longing to go back. He's longing to worship. He's thirsting for God. He wants to return. So let's just follow it through briefly here. The opening part of the psalm contains perhaps one of the most well-known parts of all the psalms. As a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. There's a famous hymn, as the deer pants for the water. So right from the beginning, he's expressing thirst for God himself. And like I said, that sometimes we look back negatively on worship, but the people actually could somewhat have access to God and actually worship. They did. Not in the same way as we do with the Holy Spirit poured out into our hearts, a seal and so on of the Spirit within us. Not in that way, but they could encounter God, especially if they were serving in the way he was. And so he's thirsting right at the very beginning. Earlier on, I mentioned that the Jordan River would burst out of the Hermon Range. Maybe he's using that as kind of his image. Maybe he's even seen deers go to this fresh, flowing, beautiful water and thirst from it. He's seen that, and in poetic fashion, he's a musician, remember. Maybe he's saying, that's how I feel, like that deer. I'm thirsty for God. I'm longing for him. And my thirst is like that deer. And so he pens it. Partway through verse 2, he says, when shall I come and behold the face of God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people continually say, where is your God? As the enemy taunts me, questioning your goodness, God, questioning your power, jubilantly declaring that their gods are more powerful than you, so I ask, when will I see you again? Because I don't believe what they're saying. I weep day and night because I'm cut off from the temple. This is the first of the two times where he's being taunted. In verse 4, we get that remembering, when he's remembering those glad days, and that probably adds to his sense of missing and longing. He remembers what it was like. And then in verse 5, we get this. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? And then he says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God. After being questioned by adversaries, the psalmist then questions himself. He speaks to his own soul. He says, why are you downcast? Why are you disquieted? Disquiet is kind of like a way of saying, why are you worried? Why are you anxious? And then he gives himself some advice. Asks himself a question to his own soul, and then gives himself advice. He says, hope in God. Hope in him. It's a bit odd, isn't it? Maybe that was a, you know, once he kind of encouraged his own soul, maybe it was sort of a firm belief that he was developing in those moments of faith when he wasn't going to listen to the enemy, and he was sort of rousing himself, and he's had this firm belief, I will get to return one day, and he's kind of expressing that up and down emotions. But I think it's a bit odd arguing with yourself, or maybe not. How many of us argue with ourselves? Yeah? I think maybe what it does is it kind of reveals something of human nature, that actually we are a bit divided. Within ourselves, we're often divided about things, and we have to kind of talk ourselves out of stuff or into stuff. And I think it encourages and tells us we're not supposed to just live and give in to our own sadness and our own fears and our own temptations, but we're supposed to fight, church family. We're supposed to fight. We're supposed to do battle with ourselves. There's this incredible story, one of my favorites from the books of Samuel. At the end of 1 Samuel in chapter 30, there's an incredible story. David has been off fighting with his army, and he returns to Ziklag, where they had a base, and he returns to Ziklag, and he looks around, and he sees an enemy has come in and destroyed everything in Ziklag and carried off wives and children of him and the men. And he comes back, and the army are so upset and so emotional, they actually, in a mutinous fashion, so almost turn on David and want to stone him to death. They're like, you led us. How could you let this happen? And so there, sitting down in the ashes of Ziklag, we have David sitting there with no one to comfort him, no one to encourage him, and in fact, people ready to stone him. And the Bible says David encouraged himself in the Lord. No one else was going to do it. And what follows after he encouraged himself in the Lord? What follows is this amazing story into verse chapter 31. As he, going from nearly stoned by his men to actually having this leadership courage to turn that around and actually become their leader again. And he leads the men in this pursuit of the enemy, and they take back everything the enemy has stolen. They bring back the women and the children and the stuff they'd stolen and all of that. An amazing story. But what would have happened, church family, if David, sitting in the dusty ruins of Ziklag, had succumbed to his sadness and fear rather than fought, rather than encouraged himself in the Lord? It would have been a very different story. It would have been a tragic story. Why are you downcast, my soul? Hope in God. And then we get the passage after that we looked at a moment ago, where he speaks of being on Mount Hermon and so on. And then this sort of poetic reflection on God's power. And then the psalm comes towards its end. And in verse 9, it says this: I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? He's very up and down, isn't he? Why must I walk about mournfully because the enemy oppresses me? As with a deadly wound in my body, my adversaries taunt me and it hurts. While they say to me continually, where is your God? And then he moves into, but why are you downcast on my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my helper, my God, a firm conviction of who God is, knowing what God, trusting what God will do. He cries out to God and questions him, why have you forgotten me? And repeats the complaint of the enemy, who taunts again, but then returns to that settled faith. Church family, what we have in Psalm 42 is this incredible psalm, and I know we've gone through it pretty quick, but this amazing psalm of a longing to get to return to the land, a longing to go to the temple and to worship once again, a longing for the presence of God, the longing made more acute as the psalmist remembers what it was like to worship with his church family. We have a psalmist who we've assumed has been forcibly removed from his home, far away from Zion, who's in the midst of a people who taunt him and question his faith in God. And we have a psalmist who's wrestling with himself, who's having to encourage himself to trust in God once again, to have the faith that he'll get to go and worship once more one day. That's what we've got with Psalm 42. So I think our applications today, what is our Psalm for Life application? What's our takeaway? I think it's fairly straightforward. And I want to mention just two things and leave it with you. I think one of the ongoing challenges for the people of God throughout history, up to and including today, is actually causing ourselves to thirst and hunger after God. I actually think that's one of our ongoing challenges. Developing a dependence, longing for his presence. One of the great challenges in the Western church is comfort, and we know that. An undergirding sense, if we're honest, an undergirding sense of I really love God, I really love Jesus. And I'm so thankful he's done what he's done. I wouldn't say it to anyone, but I'm not sure if I really need him. In many nations of the world, the church lives in such a precarious and dangerous situation that there's no doubt that the brothers and sisters in those countries are acutely aware of their need of God every day, every hour. And I'm not saying that we don't suffer. Please don't hear that. We suffer pain and emotional distress and fears and illness and relational breakdown, all of that stuff, absolutely. And there are times when we are acutely aware of how much we need God, for sure. But none of us live in a situation where we fear the secret police are going to come and break the door down in the middle of the night. We don't live like that. We don't live being worried that someone's going to come and shackle us and take us off to a foreign land, far away from our homeland. We don't have those worries and those concerns. I think then, how do we thirst? I think it was easier perhaps for the psalmist to thirst. How do we thirst? Well, I think the key is in Psalm 42, in the text. Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. The key is to be a people who internally fight ourselves to become a people, ever more to become a people, who orient our lives and ourselves towards God. We cannot be passive. To be like David, someone who, despite circumstances, encouraged himself in the Lord. And sometimes I think we passively hope and we wait and we lob the odd prayer God's way, kind of hoping God will do something cool in our family or our church or in us. And then we wait. But we don't seek hard after God. We're not like the persistent widow who's knocking and knocking and knocking. We say a prayer and then we passively wait. We don't chase after his presence. We don't really yearn for him. And maybe we're sitting and we're saying, yeah, you know what? But we really need God to place a hunger and a thirst within us. And so, you know, and then we'll be able to sort of seek after him. And it's your move, God. And you know what? Actually, church family, there's some truth to that. In many ways, it is God's move. We cannot manufacture a revival or renewal within ourselves or within our church in and by ourselves by simply praying a little bit louder or a little bit more fervently. We can't cause that to happen. Ultimately, only God can truly revive his people and his church and cause us to hunger in a deep, deep way. That is true. However, we cannot use that as an excuse to be passive. We still need to pray for longing. We still need to create environments in our own lives and disciplines whereby we open ourselves up and our hearts up for God to work more. We need to make space. We need to give over control to God of the things in our lives that we won't give over control to him. We need to learn to listen to his voice and practice that. We need to be intercessors. We need to feast on his word. These are things we should be doing. And as we move towards God, he promises to move towards us. Isn't that wonderful? And as we develop intimacy with him, we realize all of a sudden we do start to yearn for him more. We start to want to be close, and we actually notice when we're not close to him. And you know what we've done, church family? We've begun to thirst. So the challenge is, despite the circumstances like with the psalm writer or David, or simply passive, lukewarm faith, the challenge is to take our faith by the scruff of the neck and to seek after God hard and deeply. And church family, that's why we're doing this Psalms thing. It's just a small thing, really, giving you a booklet, encouraging you to read them in your devotional life, encouraging you to open up your heart to be examined by the Psalms, encouraging you to write down bits of the Psalm that day that kind of stick out to you, encouraging you to pray those Psalms, encouraging you to write your own in a prayerful environment, write out the thing. And I think it's a profound moment when we get to pen down the things that we're feeling or the things we're struggling with, our heart's cry. These are simple things, but we're just encouraging you. We're saying, hey, church family, we believe we're about knowing Jesus. We want to go deeper. We want to hunger and thirst. Here's a way we can do it. That's why we're doing things like that. And another application this morning I want to close out here that comes out from another key theme of the text, and that key theme is remembering. The psalmist remembers with longing what it was like to worship at the temple. And I think a key to our future journey with God for each one of us is actually to not forget our past journey. It's shocking how easy it is to forget, isn't it? Even when God's done something tremendous, it's easier than we think to forget. I've told you before about my own personal journey with journaling that I did through the Lent period. Something I felt the Lord put on my heart. I was a terrible journaler. I never really did it very often. Didn't really do all that much for me, so I never did it. But I decided for Lent I would do it. Well, I've carried on, and I continue to do it. Not only is it helping me in my own devotional life, but it's also storing up a bank of memories of the prayers that I've prayed. And a few days later, a few months later, maybe a few years later, I say, oh, God answered that prayer. If I had not written it down, I never would have remembered that. Writing down the things that God is doing in my life, like it's profound. You create this bank of memories. And our society here is ever ready to tell us and to taunt us with the question of where is your God? Doesn't exist. That's stupid. Right? Our society is ever ready to tell us that. Creating a bank of memories, of answered prayers, of words of scripture that are spoken into our lives at key moments, times when God has overwhelmed us with our love, with his love. Those things help us to counter that question with a word to our own soul, hope in God. You've seen what he's done. Now have faith that he's going to do this. And so I found in journaling that not only is it good for memory, not only is it good for worship, it actually helps me in the midst of whatever challenge I'm facing in the now. Because I say, well, he's done it before. Why won't he do it again? And my faith is built. And I know many of you journal and you experience that. I'm not saying that's the only way to create memory, but it's a good way. And lastly, being part of a worshiping community like this is actually important for more reasons than we may realize. When we gather together and we sing, and when we bring the kids down to the front and get them involved, and they remember because they're doing actions, and when we pray for somebody who we love who's passed away like we did this morning, and when we listen, we open up the scriptures and we listen to it, when we do those things, we're actually engaging in the activity of remembering. Remembering who God is, remembering what Jesus has done, remembering who we are in Christ. It's actually a place of memory, as well as it is encouragement and all of those other kind of things that we might say it is. And even for those people who, like the psalmist, are saying, where are you, God? One of the roles of your worshiping community is that they worship even when you can't. That they celebrate the resurrection of Christ even when you're mourning the death of a loved one or struggling with your own sin. They worship. The congregation declares the wonderful works of God even when you can no longer see it in your season. And they remember for you. And they remind you. And then when you come out of that difficult season and you engage in all this, you help to remind them. That's what community is about. We remember together. We remind each other. We worship for each other sometimes. Memory. And yearning and thirst. Let's sing, hey? All right. Worship team, would you come up? We're going to sing here. We've got a couple of songs, I think. Brenda, you're going to lead us in two songs? Excellent. Excellent.